I'd like to look with you this morning at Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 to 46, the sorrow at Gethsemane. I wonder if you've ever had to travel on the London Underground in the summer when the temperature seems to get up close to 40 degrees centigrade and the train is absolutely packed. I can assure you, it's not a pleasant experience. Well, Jerusalem at the time of the Passover was absolutely packed, and it was hot there by day, though it was cold by night. And Jesus had managed, despite all of the crowds and the many demands that there were on accommodation and rooms in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, Jesus had managed to secure a room, quite possibly from someone who was a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus. And there, in that upper room, Jesus took his close disciples and shared the Passover meal with them. And it was at this time that a great weight of what Jesus had to do to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world began to press even more deeply upon his heart and upon his soul. From the beginning of his life, Jesus knew that he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. That's why Joseph was told to call him Jesus there in Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. And John the Baptist, you remember, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we are told by Luke in chapter 9 and verse 51 that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was before him. Throughout his life, he was aware that he was to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. And now, as Jesus was completing the Passover meal and preparing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew now that his hour had come. It says at the end of our passage in verse 45, "The hour is at hand." And so our Lord Jesus then takes this road that was difficult for him. On previous occasions, the enemies of Jesus had tried to take him and tried to kill him and destroy him. But Jesus had always escaped from them, sometimes quite miraculously, because at those points in his earthly ministry, his hour had not come. It was not the time. But now his hour had come. We read in Luke chapter 4 of the time when Jesus was thrown out of the synagogue after he had been preaching. And in verse 28 of Luke 4 it says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff." And then it says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." It wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. And so he was wonderfully delivered from those who sought to throw him over that cliff. But now, Jesus' time had come. It was time for him to take our sins. It was time for him to pay the price for them. And we see that during the Passover meal with the disciples, that great weight of what Jesus was now about to do came bearing down upon him with enormous intensity. And so we read in John 13:21, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." And when Jesus says there that he was troubled in spirit, he's using a very, very strong word for troubled. It means he was deeply distressed, greatly agitated, turned inside out and upside down, troubled to his innermost being, shaken to his very core. Why was Jesus so troubled? Was he troubled that Judas was about to betray him? I'm sure he was. Was he troubled that the disciples were soon to all flee? I'm sure he was. Was he troubled that Peter was soon to deny him, and that three times? I'm sure that troubled Jesus. But none of those things measure up to the depth of the word that Jesus uses here. He was so deeply troubled. He was troubled because of the weight of our sin, and because of the responsibility of having to bear that sin that was now being placed upon him as he became the sacrificial lamb and was about to be slain for his people. And so with this heavy weight upon him, Jesus finishes the meal, leads the disciples to the Mount of Olives and to a particular garden called Gethsemane, where even more the horror of what he was about to do comes upon him. But clearly Jesus often went to this particular garden, for Judas knew that Jesus would be there. It was clearly a place that Jesus was able to use. Perhaps the garden again was owned by someone who was a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus. But it was a place that Jesus could go to and went often to be there and to pray. So I want us to look just at two things that emerge from this story of Jesus in Gethsemane. First of all, that that Jesus' prayer is an example that we can follow. And secondly, that Jesus' suffering is a unique experience. So let's consider firstly that Jesus' prayer is an example that we should follow. In the garden, Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's probably tempted by Satan more ferociously in the Garden of Gethsemane than at any previous time in his ministry, and certainly more intensely even than during his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. We see in John 14 verse 30 a very key verse as it leads up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says, "The ruler of this world is coming." Jesus was very conscious. The ruler, Satan, the ruler of this world, was particularly coming, and coming to him. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am going into a period of intense conflict with Satan. Jesus was being tempted as he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane not to go through with the cross, to abort it, to turn around, to go some other way, not to bear the punishment for the sins of his people. He was tempted to bypass this one. Satan was saying to Jesus, you don't have to go this way. Turn from it. And in a much lesser way, it was a time of temptation for the disciples. Jesus had said to them in verse 31, this night you're going to face temptation. And in fact, you're not going to handle it very well. You're going to run away. You're going to forsake me. So the disciples were at their particular crisis point. And perhaps as you come here this morning, you are at some point of crisis in your following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have some great decision to make, some life-changing decision. Maybe you're going to have difficulty handling it. Maybe already you say you're not handling it very well. There's some aspect of your life where your soul is in turmoil, your soul is in distress. There are many things that can bring us to a point of being greatly troubled. But these disciples, they were troubled, and Jesus was very, very greatly troubled. And what does Jesus do at this time of crisis, at this time of satanic attack? when he finds a place away from all the crowds, even though it was quite late, perhaps about midnight, he finds a quiet place and he turns to prayer. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 62 verse 8 that we are to pour out our hearts before the Lord. And that's what Jesus does. In his time of turmoil and conflict, in his time of great difficulty, perhaps his greatest ever point of difficulty, he pours out his heart before his Father. What an example for us. It's interesting that the scriptures tell us he doesn't stand to pray, which would have been the normal way in those days. So burdened is Jesus that Luke chapter 26, 41, the parallel passage, tells us that he falls to his knees. And then he falls to his face. And he asks his Father if this cup of sorrow, might be removed from him. So what do we learn from this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? We learn that the right response to trial is prayer. Jesus does not spend his last hour or so before his rest reflecting back on his ministry, his miracles, the teaching which he had given. Nor does he spend the time sleeping. The disciples were very, very tired. They'd had a big meal. It had been hot. They'd been very crowded in Jerusalem. They'd been there all day. And now it's the evening time and they're very tired. Their bodies are very weak. And Jesus, in his humanity, must have been very tired, very weary. But he doesn't spend the time sleeping. He is in great turmoil, turmoil of soul. He is being greatly tempted, tempted to skip the cross. Satan is throwing everything at Jesus. And so great is the turmoil that he sweats great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. How does Jesus, in his humanity, deal with this trial? He turns to his Father in prayer. And it is to prayer that we should turn in any time of trouble and distress. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. You may know it better in the Authorized Version. Is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. Or Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. What did Jacob do when he was afraid of meeting his brother Esau, having tricked him and manipulated events to his advantage and Esau's detriment? He spent time in prayer. What did Job do when he was faced with enormous trial and lost everything so dramatically and suddenly? Cast himself before God in prayer. When King Hezekiah was in a tight corner and was being threatened by a powerful and evil king, Hezekiah turned to the Lord in prayer. He spread the matter before him. What did the early church do when Peter was in prison and James had already just been executed? What did the church do? They turned to the Lord in prayer. What did Paul do when he was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh that was causing him great difficulty? He prayed persistently that it might be taken from him. And Jesus, when he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, as it says here in verse 37, turned to his Father in prayer. The right response to every trial is prayer. That's what Jesus did. But we also see here that comfort comes through prayer. Jesus, in his humanity, could not bear the great load and the responsibility that was being placed upon him. He was being broken by the weight of the wrath of God that was being placed upon him. And he says there in verse 38, his soul was sorrowful even to death. Jesus felt the load was so great, so awful, the temptation so powerful that he actually thought he might just die there in his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was to the very point of death. He's saying, I am dying here in the Garden of Gethsemane. I can't cope. I can't bear this. My humanity is being utterly crushed. And then we're told in Luke 22 and verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus, in his humanity, is comforted. The one who made the earth and the heavens and who created the angels, but in his humiliation came to this earth and made himself a little lower than the angels, is now comforted by an angel. The Father does not leave him without help. It is heaven's plan that Jesus should be the Lamb of God and crucified upon a cross. He cannot die in the garden. Heaven must help him bear the load. And so the angel comes and comforts and strengthens him. We sing sometimes the hymn, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. How often has the Lord sent an angel into the garden of our life? I think we have no real idea or appreciation of just how often heaven has dispatched its special messenger to help us personally. It was done for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could bear the load no more. God sent an angel to comfort him. God will not leave you, neither will he forsake you. His guardian angels will watch over us. Comfort comes through prayer. We see also in this passage of Scripture that peace comes through prayer. For Jesus, after this intense period of prayer, when he felt that he was quite literally dying in the garden, he comes at the end of it and he calmly says to the disciples that his hour has now come. And he goes to meet Judas and the arrest party. Prayer brings a sense of the presence of God to a troubled situation. Again we sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Satan does buffet. Satan seeks to control, to tempt, to spoil our walk with the Lord. He tries to bring increased turmoil to what may already be a difficult situation. But it is through prayer that we find peace. It's the way that Jesus went. He invites us to follow in his footsteps and to know peace, even in the most difficult of circumstances, as we turn to our Father. Now, of course, you will notice that prayer doesn't always remove the cause of the turmoil. Jesus still had to go to the cross. He still had to drink the cup of suffering. The issue was not removed, but strength was given to enable him to go to that place of immense suffering. That's what prayer does. It gives us a measure of peace and helps us to go on. So we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane this example of prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the right response to trial is to pray. That comfort comes through prayer. That peace comes through prayer. But we also see submission comes through prayer. For Jesus helpfully reveals to us in the garden how we should pray when we are in trouble or distress. In verse 39, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now we need to remember that Jesus was fully man and fully God, two natures in one person. And when he prays in the garden, not my will, he is referring to his human nature. He as man did not want to bear the weight of our sinfulness. He shrank from bearing the wrath of God against sin. Oh, he had steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem, but it made it no easier for him when he was actually in Jerusalem, and the intensity of bearing our sin came upon him, and he shrank from bearing the wrath of God against sin. And he naturally shrank from the pain and the humiliation of execution through a Roman cross. Let this cup pass. Let it be taken from me. And it is the right prayer of any believer to make when faced with enormous trial and suffering and hardship. It's quite right that we say, Lord, let this particular cup pass from me. Jesus poured out his feelings to his Father, and he did so quite passionately. Oh, my Father! That cry. Oh, my Father! Can't it be possible? Is it possible? Can't this cup be taken from me? Can't there be another way? Here is Jesus in his humanity, in absolute honesty in prayer. It was heartfelt, deep prayer, and it went straight to the point. It was short. It wasn't a long prayer, but it was a heartfelt, and it was a prayer that went straight to the heart of the matter. He's saying clearly to his Father, though we have planned this work of the cross from all eternity, in my humanity, I am finding it impossible to go down this road. And yet there is, of course, this remarkable phrase added, not as I in my humanity will, but as you will. And here is this wonderful submission to the will of the Father. It is as if Jesus is saying, I know that you, my Father, know best, and I submit, however hard, to your will. And here Jesus will not bow to Satan's wicked temptations to skip the cross. As attractive as that was, Jesus is resisting that temptation, and he's saying, Father, strengthen me, give me that angelic help, and ensure that I am able to do the will that you have set for me. Later in the scriptures, Paul was to pray passionately too. He was to pray passionately three times about a thorn in the flesh that Paul clearly thought was affecting his work and his ministry, and he clearly thought he could be better used in the kingdom without it. Take it away, he prayed. He prayed persistently. He prayed fervently. But it was not the will of the Lord. And the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. This is my will. I will strengthen you this way. J.C. Ryle comments, he who can say from his heart, when a bitter cup is before him, not my will, but thy will be done, has reached a high position in the school of God. In other words, Ryle is saying, this is no easy place to come to as a Christian. It is terribly difficult to say, not my will, but thy will be done in the school of Christ's church. We must struggle and wrestle till we come to that high position and we can truly say, not my will, but thy will be done. And then also we see that persistence in prayer is appropriate. Jesus persisted in prayer. We are told he prayed about the matter 3 times. He prayed about the cup that he was going to have to bear. And there Jesus sets us an example. Jesus taught the disciples the importance of persistent prayer in parables. We won't go into the detail of them, we don't have time this morning. But he told during his ministry in Luke 11:55 to 9 about the persistent neighbour. And the point Jesus is making in that parable is that because the man has no resources, he persistently seeks resources from someone who does have them. And that's the example for us in prayer. We are to persistently seek resources from the one who has all the resources. And in Luke 18:1 to 5, you have the parable of the persistent widow, which shows that we should always pray and not to give up. So that prayer of Jesus in the garden, it is an example that we should follow. For the right response to trial is prayer. Comfort comes through prayer. Peace comes through prayer. Submission comes through prayer. And persistence, therefore, in prayer is our right response. Then in our little time that's left, I want to just consider the suffering of Jesus is a unique experience. You see, there are these two things in this parable, in this passage of Scripture. There are those things that we truly can learn from and that we can follow Jesus in. But there are those things in this passage of Scripture that are unique, and we can only gaze upon them in wonder and love. Only God himself knows the full extent of the anguish of body and soul that was felt by Jesus in the garden. We really are spectators to it. We have seen that his anguish was so great that he sweat great drops of blood. Angels saw it and were sent, as we've seen, to comfort and support him. But even they could not fully understand the suffering that he was going through. So intense was his suffering that, as we've said, Jesus in the garden was at the point of death, verse 38. And it's clear that his deep sorrow and distress were not caused by any bodily pain. Jesus was not suddenly taken ill in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a suffering of soul that was quite unique. And when Jesus talks of this suffering as being a cup that he would like to pass by him, that he would rather not drink, what's he talking of? What is this cup? Was Jesus understandably shrinking from physical death that was before him? We read the story of martyrs, some historical and some, unfortunately, terribly modern, who have faced awful deaths with courage and eyes fixed on the glory that was soon to be theirs. Was Jesus less than the martyrs? No. We've seen Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, even knowing what was to befall him. So this cup is not physical death. Indeed, Spurgeon goes so far as to say, I do not consider that the expression, this cup, refers to death at all. No. This cup is the wrath of God against sin. It's the wrath of God against sin that Jesus was willingly bearing in our place. The spotless, sinless, without blemish, holy Son of God was becoming sin for us. The responsibility of our sin was being laid on Jesus in the garden. And that cup was awful. Jesus is so identified with sin, he becomes, in the moment of his death, so sinful that he is called in Scripture, sin, who knew no sin, the one who had never known sin, the one who had been face to face with the Father from all eternity and had never known sin, now became sin for us, took all our sin. That cup must have been ever so full and must have been ever so great. And such a cup repulses everything in the holy nature of Jesus, who was divine, and Jesus, who was fully man. And so he cries to this Father, let this cup pass from me. I'm sure some of our younger people here have played with magnets, or you've done magnets in school, and you put the two magnets and you try to push them together, but they repel. They're not going to join up. They're strong. There's a magnetic force that pushes them apart. Jesus was pure holiness. Sin was pure evil. They would naturally push apart from one another. They would naturally keep away from one another. But here the weight of sin is pushed, pushed and pushed against the holy, spotless Son of God. And he cannot repel it. He must bear it. He must take the cup. Isaiah 51:17, the prophet pointing to the fall of Jerusalem because of the nation's sin and rebellion, says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And there are many references there in scripture that teach us that this cup was the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath, the wrath of a holy God against sin. And it was poured out upon Jesus. And he felt it so, so terribly. And so our Lord Jesus Christ drank this cup to its very, very last dreg. Everything he took. Is it little wonder that he cried in such agony in the garden, Father, if it's possible, I don't want this cup. Is it possible? Stuart Townsend has written a moving modern hymn about the cup that Jesus was drinking at Gethsemane. Quite strangely, there are not many hymns actually written specifically about the cup that Jesus drank. But he penned these words. To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see, to cry out in the garden, oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will but yours. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on the road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poisoned cup. And yet he drank it all. The Saviour drank it all. The little sins, the great sins, all the sins, all mingled in that poisoned cup. Your sin, my sin, in that poisoned cup. He drank it all. He took it all. Isaiah speaks much about this cup in Isaiah 53. You know the passage well, verse 4. Smitten by God.